Happy Sabbath. So, funny story. We're in the back, and they tell me to start talking to test the mic. And I have no problem talking. I can talk a lot. But especially when they ask us to test the microphone, I just start describing what I'm seeing, the colors, the people, their hairdos, and all that stuff. So I don't know what part of that whole speech you guys heard. But yeah, that happened. But in any case, it's so good to be here at church, to have a little bit of good humor, funny moments. But most of all, it's good to be here at church at the last Sabbath of the year to open our Bibles, to see what the Lord has for us. You heard the scripture reading, and this is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Now, the reason why I like this chapter is because it fits so well with this moment that we're in right now, the end of a year, the beginning of a new year. This moment always gives us, it presents us with great opportunities to reflect on the things that have happened this year, the things that we conquered, the achievements, the triumphs, the different moments. And it also gives us an opportunity to analyze even the negative things, the bad things, right? Things that we had to learn from, things that are part of life here on planet Earth. After all, life is one great classroom, is it not? There are things that we learn with, things that we have to go through the same lesson a few times, and that's just life and how life is. And so I feel that this chapter of the Bible, it fits so well. And so we're going to dedicate a few minutes to analyze and to learn a little bit from the chapter 43 of Isaiah. But before we do, I'd like to invite you to say a word of prayer with me. Please bow your head. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the lessons that you send our way in order for us to learn from you and learn how to be better. Better every day for ourselves, for our family, and for those around us, Lord. I thank you and I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's always a privilege to be able to open the Bible and to share at this moment, this last Sabbath of the year, because I feel that it's a moment where we can be so grateful, right? You look back at everything that the Lord has done for you throughout the year, both the good and the bad. You know, the Bible tells us to give thanks in all things. And for the longest time, that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. For the longest time, that chapter, that verse, it confused me. Give thanks in all things. And I was younger and I was thinking, well, I have to give thanks because of everything? Let's say that I stepped on a nail, and that actually happened once. Right, I was a very, very mischievous child, and my friends and I, we used to go to constructions, building constructions back in Brazil, and we just jumped from the second or third story down into this pile of sand. It was a lot of fun, and in one of those piles of sand once, there was a nail, and so I jumped right on top of that nail, and then my friends thought that I was faking it, so they ran off because we were playing tag, and they left me alone, thinking that I was trying to lure them in to tag them. And so I had to hobble back home, all the way back home, and it was not fun. My mom had me chew garlic and put that chewed garlic on the wound because apparently it does something. And I was yelling. My little brother never lets me forget it because I was saying, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, because I was scared of tetanus. And Michael, to this day, he says, when he wants to make fun of me, he says, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. In any case, so I remember reading that night that happened. My mom came in the room to read Bible in a Year with me, and we read that text, and give thanks in all things. And I'm like, I have to give thanks because if I stepped on, I threw myself on this nail? What about another horrible moments of life? How do we give thanks for these things? Why do we give thanks for these things? It took me a while to understand that the text is not saying that we have to give thanks for all things. The text is saying that we can give thanks in all things. And there's a subtle difference there, right? We're not giving thanks because I threw myself on that nail, but in that situation, I did not die. I did not get tetanus, you know? And so we can always give thanks. Even in the most horrible situations of life, we can still give thanks. What did the Apostle Paul say right? He's going through all of those crises in his life, and he's being persecuted and stoned and all of these things, and he says, I have learned how to be what? Content. So if there's one thing that we learn through God, it's that we can be content in any and all situations. Why? Because we have him. That is truly one of the greatest hopes of being a Christian. One of the greatest joys is that we are instructed, we are told that we can have this peace that it surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that the world does not understand. Why doesn't the world understand this peace that God gives us? It's a matter of definition. How would you define peace? How do people usually define peace? Peace is the absence of chaos, right? Peace is the absence of problems, the absence of strife. That's the classical definition of peace. But you see, in the Bible, peace takes on a new definition, a different definition. Peace means having Christ. In spite of everything else, in spite of all of the chaos, in spite of all of the strife, we can still be at peace because we have God. And so you see that the Bible gives us these different definitions of peace and of thankfulness and of gratitude. And so when we come to these times of the year and we can look back and think of all of the things that have happened to us throughout the year, both the good and the bad, we can be grateful and we can be at peace. Now, today's scripture, Isaiah 43, 16 through 18, it's one that can perhaps be applied to both, to the good and to the bad. Now, at a first glance, verse 18 it's confusing. It's a confusing text because the first part of the chapter brings to memory events in the life of Israel, positive events, great events. Right, if you look at, for example, just verse 2 and verse 3, Isaiah 43, verse 2 and verse 3. Look at this. It says, when you pass through the waters, when did Israel pass through the waters? What is the instance in which they passed through the waters? Well, there's a few, but perhaps the most famous, the one that will come back the quickest to us is what? The Red Sea. They passed through the waters. There's another moment where they passed through the Jordan River, going into Canaan. So Israel, they were accustomed in their history to pass through the waters. There's other moments, right? It says here, and through the rivers, the Jordan, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Is there an instance in the history of the Old Testament where people passed through fire that we know of? There's Daniel's three friends. Right, so there's several instances, and it's not the only instance, right? There's other instances, but here the text is being general, it's being broad. It's saying, no, nor shall the flame scorch you. Verse 3, for I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. So again, here the Lord is bringing back into memory the events of Egypt, right? The Exodus, the plagues, Pharaoh persecuting them through the Red Sea. Seba, right? He starts then mentioning the different nations that surrounded Israel as they went through Canaan, as they invaded, they conquered Canaan. So these are moments in which God had divinely intervened in their favor, redeeming them from apparently impossible situations. Moments such as the plagues, the Exodus, the Red Sea. Moments that were core memories in the identity of Israel. But then, all of a sudden, and that's the text that was read here by Kylie for us, God inverts the rhythm of his message, and he calls them to forget. I love this text for this time of the year because of this apparent contradiction. God mentions the good stuff, and then he says, don't remember. Do not remember. Verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. And for the longest time, this text confused me. Have you ever read the Bible or been reading the Bible, and then all of a sudden there's a non sequitur, right? There's you're reading something, and then the very next verse or the very next paragraph, it has nothing to do, or it seems to have nothing to do with what you were reading just one sentence before. Has that ever happened to you before? That's happened to me so many times. This is one of those texts where I'm reading it, and it's such a good text, right? The Lord is talking about his powerful interventions in the life of Israel. He's talking about moments that he's done incredible things. And so you're reading it, and you're in the flow of the text, right? Wow, the Red Sea and Egypt being given as a ransom, and I am the Lord your God, and I'm your Savior. And then all of a sudden, don't remember the past things. What? You were just reminding me of the past things. What's going on? So in my effort to understand this text and to apply it to my own life, I initially thought that verse 18 was an admonition, it was an exhortation for Israel not to become a prisoner of its negative past, right? When God says, don't dwell on the past, that could be easily understood as don't remember the bad things. Don't stay in the bad things. And if this is the case, then certainly it makes sense for God to instruct them to forget. It might be said that this passage is urging Israel to forget its disappointing failures. Did Israel have disappointing failures? They had a lot. Their defeats, their dereliction, their shame, their traumas, their guilt. To forget the blows and the deviations along the path and the journey that they were on. And look, there is no doubt that Israel had a shameful and disheartening past. It's a fact that the checkered history of the chosen people was tainted. It was dark with haunting chapters, negative experiences. Israel was no stranger to catastrophic events that could only be described by words such as disbelief, obstinacy, rebellion, blindness, disloyalty, rebellion, idolatry, spiritual prostitution. The history of these people was a history of these qualities right here, these negative qualities. Several moments where they didn't believe in God, where they weren't faithful, where they were obstinate in their rebellion, where they were idolatrous. But friends, this is where it gets real for you and for me, because the Israelites have no monopoly over these kinds of things. The ugly truth is that all of us can look through the windows of the past and see the negative experiences in our own journey. Am I wrong? All of us. Dark chapters of life that we would never recall with satisfaction. Moments of utter failure, of guilt. All of us can relate to rebellion, to blindness, because the Bible tells us that all of us are children, or at least born as children of wrath. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short. We know that hidden in our yesterdays are moments in which our cross has been forged by our own hard-headedness, our own disloyalty, our own blindness, our own cynicism, our own disbelief. It's so difficult to realize these moments in the moment, is it not? Have you ever gone to bed one evening, laid your head down on the pillow, and you start to think about your day? And you thought that the day was a good day, a perfect day, a great day. But when you start to think about your interactions, the moments that you've talked to someone, the things that you've said, the ways that you've thought, the ways that you've dealt with people, it starts to hit you that maybe you weren't as good as you thought. That happens to me all the time. I believe that one of the greatest virtues that God can work with us is to notice, to realize our trigger points, the things that get us, situations that get us before they happen. Because usually, at least with me, I'm one of those people that, you know, if I'm not checking myself, if I'm not, you know, the Bible tells us that we have to be as an athlete. The Apostle Paul says that we are under these orders, we're under constraint, disciplining ourselves, because otherwise, it's easy for you to kind of be led astray by yourself. All we need to do to realize how much we need God is to analyze ourselves. You want to know if you need Jesus in your life? Just be honest with yourself about yourself. It'll become very clear very quickly. Because without him, without his influence in our life, we are truly children of wrath. Without his power to overcome every day, there is no way to overcome. But it's not only the negative past that we bring upon ourselves that we need to consider here. There's more. There are also things that have been done to us. If we stop to think about it, there's plenty to be sad about in all our lives. Situations where we were the victims of indifference, of discrimination, of intolerance, ingratitude, objectification, intransigence, betrayals, and abuse. Again, we live in a broken world, a world where we are treated that way, maybe because of the way that we look, maybe because of the place that we're from, maybe because of the language that we speak, maybe because of the family that we have, maybe because of our last name. The world is a broken, broken place. And so not only are we the makers of our own folly, but we also suffer from the folly of others. Memories that emerge simply because we exist in a broken and imperfect world. Again, just look back at this year, and you will easily see both sides of this: negative things that you have done and horrible things that have been done to you. So if by saying, "Do not dwell on the past," God is telling us to forget these negative experiences of the past, then this verse makes a lot of sense, because there's a lot to be forgotten in everyone's life. There's a lot to be forgotten, because if you keep dwelling on the past, there's no way to move forward. There's no way to move on, to continue. So if the words of the prophet are telling us to forget the things gone by, that holds a very powerful attraction to me. Many of us live today within walled cages, haunted by the ghosts of yesterday's experiences. For many, yesterday is nothing more than an emblem of excruciating memory, suffering, low self-esteem, inadequacy. Many Christians live in the past, trapped in prisons, frightened by the shadows of days gone by, tormented by negative memories, sins, failures, distortions, anxiety, insecurity. Many Christians live chained, bound, and enslaved to personas that they choose to live as, or that were imposed upon them by family, by parents, by situations. And so, again, if this is God's invitation for us to forget the horrible yesterdays, then I repeat, there's a lot to be forgotten if we hope to have any progress. But let me clarify something here, that the cure for our negative past, it does not come as a result of mental gymnastics, self-help books, or psychological disciplines that encourage us to pretend that these experiences never happened. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for mental health therapy checks. There's absolutely an important place for that. But the ultimate cure, the ultimate cure comes from understanding what Hebrews 4:15 tells us when it says that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We're not alone. We're not left adrift in a barren universe. There's this theory called deism. And deism is the theory, it's the concept of the absent landlord. Right? In deism, there is a belief in God, in a creator God, but that creator God, he made everything, he created the universe, the world, and then he simply stepped away and he left, leaving the universe, leaving the world to its own devices. But what the Bible tells us, what Scripture helps us understand, is that far from that reality, at the center, at the heart of the universe, there is a God who got involved. He stepped into the mess, rolled up his sleeves, and got involved. So the ultimate cure here is an understanding that we have a high priest that understands. He knows when you're sad. Jesus knows what it means to be sad. When you're depressed, Jesus knows what it meant to be depressed. When you're crying, either because you messed up, and here we know that Jesus, he didn't do that. Jesus never messed up, but he was around those 12 disciples a lot. So he knows what it's like for people to mess up. He saw it. He was involved. He was around it. He was helping them get over it. He understands. Tempted in all points, just as we are. and yet without sinning, and yet without falling. And so Christ knows, we have a high priest who knows better than anyone. He can understand, he can sympathize and relate to our bygones. But more than this, he has the power to erase them and to help us move beyond these anchors of pain and guilt by the power of his forgiveness. After all, it's impossible to live beyond the need of forgiveness. And no one lives above the duty of forgiving. There is power in forgiveness. I believe it was Dwight Moody. There was this instance where he went to visit one of his parishioners, someone that he knew. And the story, I didn't research this story, it just came to me. But Moody, he went to an asylum. Back in the day, he went to one of these asylums. And the psychiatrist that was taking him to the person that he was seeing, they were conversing, and in the middle of going through, you know, the wards and seeing all of these people, the psychiatrist said that if most of these people could learn how to forgive, most of them wouldn't be here right now. Forgiveness is powerful, and the lack of forgiveness will drive you insane. It will break you. Holding on to grudges, holding on to the things that people have done to you, or maybe that you've done and you can't even forgive yourself. Forgiveness is powerful. It's one of God's most powerful transformative traits, the power of forgiveness. But returning to the text, if the message here is an invitation that we should refuse to be prisoners of a negative past, then there is much to learn from it. I can get it. I can understand it. But, and this is where things get a little bit more confusing, because upon closer examination of the text, it doesn't seem that this is exactly what the text is saying, what these verses are implying, because verses 14 through 16 suggest something different. It seems that what needs to be forgotten is not our negative past, not the deplorable failures and human misfortunes, or even the horrible catastrophes and accidents of life, but on the other hand, contrary to that, what the text seems to suggest is that what needs to be forgotten are God's divine acts. And in this case, it makes it even more bewildering, even more apparently misleading than before. Are we to forget the Exodus? Are we to forget the plagues that humiliated the powerful and oppressive Egypt? The victory over Pharaoh? Forget the open path right down the middle of the Red Sea? Forget the marvelous interventions of God during the history of the nation, forgetting the protective cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the desert? How is that possible? Why would God suggest this? Why would God tell them to forget the great things that he's done for them? Does that make sense? Why would God do that? Could it be that contrary to the first understanding, Israel here is being invited to reject, being imprisoned to a positive past? What would that look like? What does that mean? Why would we need to do that? Now, there's no doubt that all of us here can testify of the great things that God has done in our life. Am I alone? Who here can tell me or could speak about the great things that God has done in their life? All of you, hopefully all of you, hopefully you can recount, you can bring back to memory, and I'm not going to say that hopefully God has done that for you, because he has certainly done wonderful things in the life of every single individual here. But hopefully you can remember these moments. Many of us, any of us here could recount the wonderful things that God has done, his acts of grace and mercy. God has given each and every one of us individually and even collectively as a church, as a congregation, a positive past, something to remember, victories, achievements, triumphs, providential interventions. Just a few years ago, we were moving into this building. Danny and I arrived on the cusp of that move, 2019. We still got to go to the old building a few times and see what that was like. We were interviewed to come by Pastor Doug and by Pastor Jean in the old Amazing Facts building. So I got to, you know, I don't say this very often, but when I was about 12 or 13 years old, I used to love watching Amazing Facts, you know, their programs. Millennium of Prophecy was the first one that I was able to watch back in the year 2000. And it changed my life. And I remember one night, every Friday night after worship, my mom and myself and my little brother, we would watch tapes, the VHS tapes from Millennium of Prophecy. And on one of these nights, I had a dream. And I'm very skeptical about my dreams, all right? I dream a lot. So I don't apply meaning to every dream that I have or anything like that. I'm not like that. I'm very skeptical of myself sometimes. But I had this dream. And on the dream, I could see golden letters writing out amazing facts. And this, you know, the front, a building behind it. And when Danny and I arrived there for the first time to that building, what do you know? It was these golden letters written amazing facts. Now, you know, you could attribute that to whatever you want. I'm not saying that God gave me a vision of my future at that moment, but I found it to be a funny way where God confirms some things, you know? So that was just 5 years ago. 5 years ago. Well, a little bit over five. And since then, look at everything that's happened. Look at how this church has grown. Look at the new staff that we have, the pastors that we have on board, being able to do more ministry. Look at all the things that God has done for us. All the way from our little cradle roll ministries to our hilltoppers, right? There's so many things happening. Aren't these great and marvelous things? So why would God tell the Israelites and us, by extension, forget the things of the past, even, apparently, the good things of the past? All of us can, without a doubt, confirm that God is good and that his mercy endures forever. But when we stop to think about what this text is saying, it makes sense. There is a reality here in this text. There's a danger here. And the danger is that we might be tempted to become prisoners of a positive past. What does that mean? What does it mean to become a prisoner of a positive past? Prisoners because we're not challenged to move forward. We're not challenged to advance. Instead, we look back at the past to isolated and sporadic instances, positive and good as they may be, and we become accommodated, we become comfortable, we become complacent because of the positive memories of the past. This here was Israel's problem in this moment. The children of Israel were dwelling upon past blessings. The chosen nation was incarcerated in a prison of the past, imprisoned in a walled palace in which they could only look back, and as a result, they stopped expecting anything greater and better from God. Not only are we talking about faith limited by memories, but faith imprisoned by memories. And I would suggest that we here at the Granite Bay Church today are no different. If there is a danger of becoming imprisoned by a negative past, by the bad things that have happened in our life, then there is, on the other hand, a great risk of dwelling on the glories of yesterday. Sometimes even justifying our present mediocrity by the shadows of our gone glories, excusing it with nostalgia and longing. Does that make sense? Imprisoned by a positive past. We sometimes speak of how far we have come in our achievements. And while we speak of God's will for our success, we run a great risk of only looking back to the good times, to the blessings of days gone by. And my friends, this is true for so many different areas of life. So many different areas. It's true in the academic life. Maybe you had a graduation a long time ago. Maybe a diploma or a degree, and now you're scared to pursue something new. You don't know if you can, if you would be able to. Maybe things have gone beyond your capability of learning. It's true for the professional life. I've reached the top. There's nothing else for me to do. It's true for the emotional life. For the family life, things were better when the kids were young. Things were better when the kids were small. Things were better when we were newlyweds. Things were better when we lived there. Things were better when our family had this. The list goes on. Many people who become used to reminiscing on the glorious days of the past, past evidence of God's power, but who seem to have given up on the future. as prisoners of a past who no longer await anything, enchanted by days gone by. Friends, it's so tragic when the blessings, positive events, and progress of the past represent or determine the measure of our expectation of the future. It's tragic when we come to expect of the future nothing more than a reflection. It's nothing more than a reflection, a shadow, a mere diluted projection of what we have experienced in the past. This happens frequently in marriages. How many marriages are not spent in nostalgia, just looking back at pictures of those first passionate years? Comparing what used to be to what currently is, as if we couldn't change what currently is. How many couples don't just sit in front of the TV watching paid actors simulate more love and affection than they themselves have ever known? Prisoners of the past, with nothing to look forward to, nothing to expect of the future. This attitude is never as tragic as when it affects our spiritual life, our life with God. When the measure of our life with God is in the past, what used to be, many people look back at their moment of first love with God, to the time when their hearts used to burn with zeal, with dedication, with fervor. And some people comfort themselves. I've heard this here before. Some people comfort themselves saying, oh, the church has changed. Have you ever heard someone say that? Ah, the church has changed. It used to be a lot better back then. It used to be a lot better because of this and because of that. Ah, the church has changed. It's not what it used to be. Let me tell you something. It's not the church that changed. It's you who changed. It's you who changed. You want proof? Ask the people who have just come in. Ask those who have just been baptized. Ask them. See if their heart isn't burning with fervor. See if they're not on fire for the Lord. I've heard from many of these, the new ones coming in confusion and bewilderment, saying, I don't understand how it is that something that excites me so much seems to not even matter to these folks who have been here for so long. It's not the church that changed. It's you. Because you are the church. You see, friends, corrosion has an awful power of making us cynical and indifferent over time. And so, while the days of the past are precious, these verses of Isaiah don't allow us to grow comfortable, prisoners of even a positive past. The compelling truth of this passage is that God is calling us to a faith that is not limited by the past. He calls us to live in expectation, to live in the presence of the future that he promised to create, a future that always reprojects itself further, reminding us that our God is simply inexhaustible. Our God is inexhaustible. Look at verse 19. It says, behold, I will make new things. I will make new things. And now things start to make sense. Now it becomes clear. Now verse 18, when it says, do not dwell on the past, it's crystal clear because God is calling us today to turn from memories to expectations. The emphasis here, of course, is not in forgetting the progress or the blessings of the past or the lessons of the past. Of course not. The idea of the text is not that we should forget the past as though we're suffering from some kind of amnesia. But what God compels us to do is to not allow ourselves to become limited by the past. The emphasis here is on the new things of God that transcend and far exceed the things that have already happened, whatever they may be. My version of the text would be the Exodus, the Red Sea, the Pharaoh being conquered, going into Canaan. You haven't seen anything yet. Your past victories. You haven't seen anything yet. Because in God, the best is always yet to come. The best is always to come. Don't let the past limit you, as if all of his creative power and creativity have been exhausted. The best is yet to come. And now it's easy to understand why he would tell us to stop dwelling on the past. This is the God that says in Revelation 21, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I make all things new. Write these words, for they are faithful and they are true." So even though you can learn from the negative past, and you can and should treasure the positive past, he is challenging you here today, at the end, at the threshold of a new year, the end of one year and the beginning of another, he is challenging you to look ahead towards the future that transcends yesterday. Not only simply looking towards the future, but awaiting it with expectation, with great anticipation, living as though it were already with us. God is challenging us to look forward towards the future with faith, in unbreakable trust. Living in expectation, friends, means to believe that God is greater than the elements and the circumstances of life. He's greater than the enemy. He's greater than the obstacles, greater than the challenges. He's greater than the car crash. He's greater than the insurance that you have to pay. He's greater than your taxes. He's greater than your boss at work. He's greater than the disease that you or your family is going through. He is greater. He's greater than the loss that you might have had. God is greater. God is greater than the promotion that you had. He is greater than the new car that you bought, the new house that you have. God is greater than the trip that you're planning. God is greater than the future that you're envisioning for yourself as you graduate from school, as you start a new job, as you move to a new place. God is greater. And because he's greater, the best is always yet to come. He's greater than our own plans and dreams. I've had so many plans and dreams in my life, and I promise you that every time I've let the Lord just be the Lord in my life, things have gone better than I could have expected. Sometimes not humanly speaking, but when looking in hindsight, I see the moments where the Lord has acted. My goodness, I'm so thankful that things didn't happen the way I wanted them to happen. Living in expectation means that life is always an extraordinary adventure. It means believing that with God, life is never just ordinary and routine, never clouded by lack of significance or purpose. He invites us to kindle great expectations because he is the great catalyst. He is the great lens by which life makes sense. He is the great lens by which life is never tiny, never small, never limited to what we see. That's why the Bible tells us to walk as those who see him who is invisible, just as Moses did, not guided by sight, but by faith, which literally in Scripture is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In truth, this is the beauty of being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. It's in our name, Seventh-day Adventists. We're looking forward. We're looking ahead. We're awaiting the coming of our Lord. That's the beauty of being a Christian, the beauty of being a Seventh-day Adventist. We are living in the expectation of the future. And in God, the truth is that this future, it invades the present, because with him, the victory of the future is as sure as the triumphs of the past. Living in the presence of the future means to await the new things of God, awaiting greater possibilities, greater blessings, blessings that not only correspond with the past, but that greatly exceed them, because our God is capable of the unimaginable. As a good friend of mine says, God is ambidextrous. Sometimes we think that God can only do things one way, and then he comes out and he proves us totally different. He can do things with both hands. The new things of God, my friends, they're not like the new things of humans. Have you ever seen one of those TV commercials where they're showing you a new product, but in the end, it's the same product? There's a different package, and they're telling you that it's stronger and better and this and that, but in the end, it's just the same old product with a new package. The new things of God have nothing to do with this mentality. The new things of God assure us that we don't need to be victims of a dark and negative past of shame, of failure, of discrimination, of rejection, of abandonment and chaos. The new things of God also assure us that we don't need to become accommodated, used to a positive past, to isolated triumphs, to relative progress, to experienced achievements, because these things are just pale demonstrations of the limitless and inexhaustible possibilities of God. The permanent promise is that he will make all things new. And so we can enter a new year confidently, not afraid, not insecure, not anxious, confidently, because we can embrace the future that God brings, whatever it may hold, and live in its very presence. Verses 20 and 21, the rest of the chapter, indicates that the new things of God will satisfy his people. And so, friends, in your faith, in your life, in your home, in your studies, in your business, in your marriage, in this church, God is willing to make new things. But here's the thing about the new things of God. Because our God is a God of free will, because he doesn't impose things, he doesn't force us, we have to accept it. We have to allow him to work these new things in our life. And the problem with that is that it requires something called a step of faith, a leap of faith. We are by nature creatures of fear. And we're afraid of going out of the comfort zone. We're afraid of going out into the direction of the unknown. But if there's something that the Bible teaches me, is that these great heroes of faith were heroes not because of themselves, but simply coming from them, they were unafraid to follow where God was leading them. Moses, Abraham went out, being called, he didn't know where he was going, but he went. Moses, called to lead these people, didn't know exactly what was going to happen or where he was going to go, but he went. Paul, upon being called on the road of Damascus, didn't know what the future had in store for him, but he went. The truth is that the Lord is calling us to step out in faith. But because we are creatures of fear, we have these little hiccups, and we stay where we're accommodated. We stay where we think that our strength resides. You know, you have to be very careful with your strengths. You have to be very careful with your strengths, because humans usually fall more where they think they're strong than where they know they're weak. The Bible teaches that clearly. Abraham, the father of what? Faith. Where was one of his biggest hiccups? Hagar and Ishmael. He didn't have faith that God would fulfill the promise. He's the father of faith. Faith defined him, and yet his mistake was with faith. Moses, the most what man on the earth? The most what? Patient. The most patient man on the earth. Where was his big mistake? When he struck a rock. Impatient. Impatient. David, a man after God's own heart. A man of purity, of innocence. Read the Psalms. Where did he mess up? Lust. Peter, courageous, bold, always speaking before thinking. Courageous. Where did he mess up? Oh, there's a bunch of these places that he messed up, but I want to talk to Peter when I get to heaven. I can relate. But where did he mess? He was on the waters, walking. And then he feared. He looked around and he was afraid. Lord, I'll go with you even to death. Shortly after, he's betraying God because he's afraid. We have to be careful with our strengths, because that's where the enemy will get you. As you step into the new year, don't trust yourself. Don't trust your strengths. Trust the new things of God, the great things that God can do for you and in you. Perhaps you're feeling intimidated by the future, of what 2025 will bring. A bit traumatized by what from 2020 all the way to here has brought. Or maybe you're a more experienced person. Maybe a Seventh-day Adventist Christian for decades. Someone who's grown thick calluses over the years. And maybe time has killed off your ability to feel, to flutter with joy, to be expectant and hopeful and joyful. And maybe you're only looking at life through the windows of the past. But let me tell you, I have no doubt that the best is yet to come. Certainly with new challenges, but with new growth, new triumphs, new victories, not because of our own creativity or planning, but because the new things of God are a guaranteed reality. His promises are based on his limitless power. His promises are based on his name, which means the God of the past, the present, and the future, the God that experiences time all as one, because while we were, he is. and his promises are based on that reality. We're going to sing right now hymn number 100, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Now, this is a special moment of the year, and I can't end this moment right now without giving you an opportunity to make a decision. Last Sabbath of the year, we're about to enter a brand new year. We don't know what the year brings ahead of us. But maybe you already have plans. Maybe you have plans to go study. Maybe you have plans to buy a house. Maybe you have plans to buy a car, to start a family, to get married, to have children. Maybe you have plans. But I would suggest that before you have any plans, before you make any plans, you allow the God of the new things, of the new realities, to be a part of this new year for you. And if that is your commitment, that is your decision, I would like to say a special prayer for you right now as we go into this new year. Year where horrible things happened. A big part of our experience here in this world, Lord, in this planet, is the fact that we are subject to pain, to loss, to death. And Father, it's hard, Lord, to say this, but even in these circumstances, even in these moments of pain and loss, bless your name. We praise your name. We don't thank you for these things, Lord, but we do thank you in them. Because although the tempest might be great and the storm might be strong, you stand with us at the eye of the hurricane. Lord, this also was for many a year of progress, of achievements, a year of triumph. For some, it was graduating. For some, it was getting married. For some, it was having a child. For some, it was retiring, Lord. There are so many things to be grateful for. Debts that were paid off. Places that we were able to go. And Lord, it's easy to become prisoners, trapped in these memories, just looking back, both the bad and the good. But Lord, today what we are hearing from you is that you make new things. You make new things. The great promise is that you will make a new heaven and a new earth. A place where there will be no more pain or sorrow or tears. No more death, no more decay. But Lord, we know that that future already invades our present. Because in you, that future is guaranteed. It's as sure as the blessings of the past. Lord, we know that in you the best is yet to come. The best is always yet to come in you, Lord. So allow us to live this life now, here, as the great adventure that it is, by your side. Lord, there are going to be bad things. There might be diseases. There might be unfavorable prognosis. There might be things that happen. There might be loss and pain. Lord, allow us to take these things and interpret them through the lens of the peace that you give, the peace that you provide. Because you give us a peace that transcends everything. Simply because this peace is not dependent on external circumstances. It's dependent just on your presence. And we know that you are always with us. Lord, as we step into 2025, allow it to be a year of victory. Allow it to be a year of victory over sin, a year of victory over temptation, over the devil. Not only that, Lord, but a year of victory for the advancement of the kingdom. Allow this church, your church, to go out into their homes, into their workplaces, into their school environment, and allow them to be emboldened to expand the angels' messages that we have for this present time. Lord, we are waiting for an outpouring of your Spirit. Please, Lord, strengthen us in faith. Strengthen us in fervor and zeal. Looking ahead, looking toward Christ, the founder of our faith. Father, as we leave here, allow us to be blessings. Thank you for the present that is guaranteed in you. Thank you for the future that you have already promised us. Thank you, Lord. I ask you and I thank in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.